are the dominant ones that he mentions here, but the men and women who have done great things in the name of the Lord. So we're going to jump right in, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israel, of the Israelites from Egypt, and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So, a couple of things. There's a lot going on, and we're gonna kind of look at the beginning of end of where we just read through. But again, this particular section of Scripture points to a future. There are some leaders who are coming to the end of their lives, and they are doing something significant with the next generation. They are passing on, almost it's like a legacy being passed on, but it is not a legacy that you pick up and carry. It is a legacy of faith. And so as they do that, let's look at verse 17 through 19, right at the beginning of where we read. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now this is kind of an interesting thing that happens here in this story. And if you've been around church for any amount of time at all, you've probably heard that story preached on, where Abraham has this promise that is given to him by God that says, you are going to be the father of a great nation. And your one son, and this promise came before Abraham had any children at all. In fact, this is the only son on record of Abraham and Sarah. Now, before we go any further, I think it's really important that we acknowledge that we understand that to have children in this day and age, the time that Moses and Sarah cannot conceive, to not have kids would have looked very bad on your resume. We'll just put it in those kind of terms. It would not have been a favorable thing for you to have lived your entire life. And in this story, Abraham and Sarah are well past the age of bearing children, of having kids. And to not have any children would have looked very badly in the community, because the belief was that if you don't have any children, there must be something wrong with you and God. God must be unhappy with you somewhere in your lineage, or you in particular. And so to have to carry that shame, just imagine if you would. I mean, we know how the story turns out, and we kind of race to the end. But we blow past some of these details that if we had stood there, would have been very difficult to take on. Very difficult story to live through. And now, after Isaac has been born, starting to fulfill the promise. Now remember, the promise was, you will be a great nation. Not just the father of one son. And that, I mean, Abraham and Sarah probably would have said, I'll take that blessing. That's enough. But God says, not only am I going to give you a child, and it's going to feel a little bit more complete in the life that you live, but that child is going to go on and have descendants to create a great nation. A nation as great as the stars in the sky. A nation as great as the sand on the seashore. That's the promise that was held here. And now God is in this, he's making this confusing request. Am anybody else confused by this request? Now, if put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, this kind of request, human sacrifice, would not have been all that unusual. This would have been something that was par for the course for all the other gods that were worshipped. There were human sacrifices happening all the time, because that seemed to be what these other gods required. So it wouldn't have been unusual to hear parents wail about their children who had been sacrificed to these false idols. But this God seemed to be different. And there's a lot theologically going on that we could probably spend another entire sermon just talking about some of what was happening in God's relationship with Abraham. But this request seems unusual for a lot of reasons. Because here Abraham stood with the beginning of the seed of this great generation. Everything that God had promised Abraham was wrapped up in Isaac, the father of a great nation. And here is God asking for Abraham to put an end to that promise, to bring an end to all of the hope that had been instilled in this one child. What is also interesting in this time frame when Abraham is experiencing this tug of war with God, there was not a grand sense of life after death. That was not a widely accepted understanding in that time frame. You know, we talk about life after death all the time around here, right? That if you come to the end of your life and you have relationship with Christ, that Christ invites us into an eternity with him. And if you are on the other side of that, if you have no relationship with God, he says, I don't know you, and you are cast away from him for eternity. But that concept was not something that was widely accepted, talked about. It wasn't even an idea for most of the people of this time. And now Paul gives credit to Abraham here, and he says Moses reasoned that maybe God could bring him back from the dead. But again, then and even now, that's not a widely seen practice, right? How many of us know somebody that has been brought back, who went to death, and then came back? Not right? Probably none of us know someone personally. We may have heard some stories about such a thing happening. So even that idea of coming back from the dead wasn't a widely accepted or understood or believed in idea. Now, he is given credit here by Paul, and I think rightly so, that he had faith that if God wants this man to be killed and then brought back from the dead, this son of mine, then so be it. I think that's fair, because Abraham seems to have an enormous amount of faith in God. But that whole concept would have been very foreign for Abraham. But again, we also know the end of this story, right? That as they go up to the mountain and leave all of the servants and everything else behind, Abraham and Isaac go up to the mountain, and Abraham is about ready to take his son's life, and then all of a sudden there appears a ram in the thicket caught in his horns. And we understand in 21st century, well, that points to Jesus, who is the final sacrifice. We get that. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes, not knowing what would happen when they got to the top of the mountain, believing maybe even in his heart, I'm going to have to take the life of my son, my only son. It's a great deal of faith to walk that path and to believe that there is something greater that waits on the other side of that journey. Jump down to verse 23, the last verse that we read here in this section. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And I've heard, you probably have too, I've heard a lot of messages preached on that statement. They thought, they knew that he was no ordinary child. But what I thought was very interesting in reading this week was the last part of that sentence. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. You know, I don't know that we fully understand the king's edict, that kind of language. We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a democracy. To disobey a king's directive, a king's edict. Because the edict here said, as Pharaoh looked out over all of the slaves of Israel, and they were in a slavery situation, as he looked out over the population of Israel, this slave nation, they are a rather prolific bunch, and they keep having babies on top of babies on top of babies. And he looks out and says, you know what, we're outnumbered, and if they get any wild ideas, we could be overrun. So the edict that they decided to ignore, every baby under a certain age was to be killed, and Moses fit in that time frame. Especially the baby boys, whom Moses was. So to disobey the king's edict is tantamount to treason. That's how they would have looked at it if we put it in our American language. It is treason to disobey. The king said, this is what you're going to do. And if you don't do that, it is treason. It is punishable by death. And perhaps even your entire family could be wiped out if the king had it in his mind to do so. Because the king was king and he could do whatever he wanted. But they decided to defy the king's edict. Now again, we know the story. We know how it turns out. Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's wife or daughter. and brought into the house. And Moses' actual birth mother is asked to take care of, to nurse Moses. And we jump to all of those pieces of the story. Those are wonderful pieces of the story. And they represent the faith that was had from the moment that they put this three-month-old baby. Who has held a three-month-old child? You're right, probably all of us. Very small, right? Helpless, can't do nothing by themselves, right? And to think about, just put yourself in Moses' parents' shoes. To put this helpless baby in a basket that might well sink or be snapped up by some sort of animal. And to say, God, you have something greater in mind. And to be willing to release that into the wild, into the river. It's easy to jump to the pieces where we go, well, look at that. God showed up and he did something spectacular. But put yourself in the position of those kinds of people in the biblical story. And be aware of the kind of faith that they consistently exhibited. That there is something more to this piece of our life than right now. Let's take a look at the stories in between where we were reading. Look at verse 20. Or the references to the stories, really. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Now, this is one of those interesting moments where it is almost as if the torch is being passed from one generation to another. Now, what I think is kind of interesting is that Paul, in writing Hebrews 11, does not give all of the backstory. He's not going to do all of the work for you. He is going to remind you of a story that you may have heard when you were younger, a story that you may have heard sermons preached about, that you may have heard reference made to, so that you would go do some of the homework and go back and look, well, what is the story of Jacob and Esau? What is the story of Joseph? How do those individuals and their stories just get, I mean, these are barely footnotes of the story, right? It's just a little mention, just a little glimmer of that story. And he gives us enough to remind us of the faith that was existing there. But he focuses in on this one thing, this one little example, where the torch is passed, the torch of faith is passed from one generation to the next, where the story is reminded. The baton is passed, so to speak. Go to that next slide there. I am not a big track and field fan, but this is one of my favorite races. This is from the 2016 Olympics last summer. This is the 4x100 men's final. The gold medal is at stake here. And as they take off, this is one of my favorites because it requires a ton of teamwork. Now, the U.S. has some of the fastest runners in the entire world, but we as a nation have struggled to do very well in this race. Because it requires a ton of teamwork and practice, passing the baton from one racer to another. And what happens as this race concludes shows how important the passing of the baton is. Now, this race included that guy in the middle in yellow. That's Usain Bolt, who is a bit of a freak when it comes to running. And he looks like he's gotten shot out of a cannon to get gold. He was kind of an amazing racer. Apparently, he's all done now. One of the silver medal team was Japan. Now, we, as the U.S., we finished in third place, bronze medal. But the silver medal team was a team that I was very interested in. They were from Japan. And I did a little bit of research on their accomplishments in the track and field, in particular, the track parts of the Olympics. And did you know that outside of their silver medal finish in the running events, they had not one medal the rest of the Olympics? They work tirelessly on passing the baton, one to another, starting slow and then picking up speed. At a jog, 50%, 80%, constantly passing it back and forth. One of the guys up at North Bradley, he said a long time ago when he was a track athlete, he participated in the relay races. And he said part of what you would do, you would always hand it from your right to their right. And as you were running, it was a natural motion. And if you were the guy receiving, you never looked back Always forward. Because if you look back, you change your gait. You change your stride. But trust that the person behind you is going to put it right in your hand and be able to move forward with your speed. It changes your stride if you look backwards. That team from Japan, part of the reason that they won silver was not because they have the fastest athletes, but because their handoff and the change of the baton from one runner to the next was among the smoothest in all of the Olympics. You and I are being called to a place where there needs to be a willingness to pass on what we have gained. Now, something else that's kind of interesting about that race, the relay races. There is a segment on the track where you can hand off the baton from one racer to another. It starts like down on this end, and then you have to have it handed off before you get to the next mark. It is rare that a relay team is disqualified for handing off the baton too early. It is a very rare thing. If a baton is passed, and that is part of what disqualifies that team, it is because the baton is passed too late. Outside of the pass margin, you have a place where you can begin to pass it, and a place where it has to have made it to the next runner. And many times, teams will get disqualified because they pass the baton too late. What we see in these stories in Hebrews chapter 11 is the baton being passed from one generation to the next, reminding them of the stories, reminding them of the faith that had been exercised. And these lives, the lives of these people that are mentioned in this section that we just read, their lives became a gift to the next generation. As I was thinking about all of this with relay races and passing on the torch or the baton to the next generation, I began to think about church. And some of this comes off of a conversation that we were having just this past Wednesday about how church has kind of changed. See, there are church buildings all over this county, all over this state, and around the country, and across the globe. And some of those church buildings are empty because the folks in those churches have had a hard time passing the baton to the next generation. The thing that kind of brought that to mind comes from a conversation we were having this past Wednesday. We were talking about how the experience of church has changed somewhat. And this individual was sharing about how when she was much younger, the experience was Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday morning church. Maybe you had choir practice on Sunday, and then you had Sunday night church, and maybe you had meetings and things later on in the week. And then, of course, you also had a Wednesday night experience as well, Wednesday night church. And she was very careful to say those were foundational and formational for her. But it left, and these are her words, not mine, it left very little time for anything else. You know, part of what we're trying to do with one-to-one is we are trying to get you and I to the place where we are experiencing God outside of the four walls of this building. That our lives have impact beyond what happens on a Sunday morning. But too many churches hang on to what they believe defines them and have trouble passing that on to the next generation. I recently heard a story. I was talking with some pastor friends of mine, and they were telling a story about one guy in particular was telling about a woman that he had had a conversation with. There was a little church kind of out in the middle of nowhere that was really struggling, just a handful, maybe 5 or 6 or 8 people left in that church. And there was a conversation about whether or not that church should maybe merge with another church, another congregation that was close by. And that way, both congregations could be somewhat healthy. And they could be a little bit stronger as they bound together. And there was one individual in that church, one older woman, who said, "I would rather die than go to another church." Now she said, she said she had a long history at that church. Her grandparents maybe had helped build the church. I don't remember some of the details, but that's kind of what strikes me is that her grandparents kind of had some hand in building the church. And then her parents had a deep history there, and her brother had even pastored there once upon a time. And her definition of what church looked like meant staying at that building, at that location. And she could not imagine something that could be better than that. She had allowed herself and her relationship with God to be defined almost entirely by where she went to church and not the relationship with God. This is such a critical understanding for us that we need to be willing to take the baton from Christ as he invites us into a future that may look a little bit different. I have a theory about rebellion. Now, when we're kids, anytime somebody tells us something to do that we don't think we want to do, that is the ground for rebellion, right? But I think that there are places in our lives that we are in constant rebellion against authorities around us. So obviously when we're kids, the rebellion is directed mostly at our parents who are telling us the things that we should do but we don't really want to do. But even as adults, I think when we get to, there are certain places that rebellion shows up. If our boss tells us that something that we want to do, and we're like, well, that he's crazy. I know this is his company, but that guy's crazy. I'm not doing that. Or if somebody, even in our own home, if our spouse tells us, I think this is what we should do, that sometimes there's a little bit of rebellion that rises up and says, I don't want to do that. And it can even happen if you're a part of clubs or groups or even churches where someone in authority says something, hey, I think we need to do this. There can be a little bit of rebellion that pops up and we just kind of say, you know what? I'm not doing it. I would rather die than do what you're asking me to do. I think there is a little bit of rebellion that cycles around inside of us. This is part of our broken, sinful nature, that there is a desire to rebel from those things. And I think we do this with God too. God may be pointing us in a particular direction, a new venture, a new place, a new experience, and we simply like what we know too much to change. I mean, just think about the routine of your life. If that routine gets upended and something new tries to jam itself in there, what do? We rebel from that. We push back and say, oh, no, you don't understand. That's not how Mondays work. Mondays, I do this, I go here, I have breakfast here, I meet with these people, right? Anybody else feel that way? If something tries to interrupt your Monday or your Friday or your Sunday, there is a desire to push back from that and say, no, that's not how we do things around here. That little piece of rebellion, I think, is always just under the surface. But the path of church has changed. Not the message. The message is still the same. What it used to mean to be the church was all about services and meetings and being at the church, leaving little time for anything else. So again, I'll just say this again. What we're trying to do as a church is to get you and I, and this is about me too. This isn't just about you. I grew up around church. My dad's a pastor, so I was only at church every time the doors were open. And sometimes when they weren't open because he's my dad, right? So this isn't me on the outside throwing stones. This is me as an experienced insider of saying that every time that church meant being at the building, at the physical location, and part of what we're trying to do as a family is realize that God desires to do more than just what happens when we get together. Now, I've said this before, I love it when we get together. I love Sundays with you. But this experience is not the only reason Jesus died. His desire was that we would experience him outside of the church, in the community, joining the work that God was already at work doing. We are trying to do more of God's work with less and fewer church meetings. God is calling us into a future that we cannot even imagine, never believing that it could be better than what it is right now. But in order to grab onto that future, we need to be willing to let go of the past, even at the risk of losing something that we love. Now, Jesus speaks to this very struggle. In John chapter 16, he is starting to tell the disciples, here's what's about to happen. I am going to be arrested, and I am going to be killed, and I'm going to go away. And the disciples are objecting to this. This is a little bit of rebellion that's starting to happen because in their mind, they have just hit a high point. If I were in that room, I would imagine the conversation might have sounded like this. Jesus, are you kidding me? You can't go away. Have you seen all the people that continue to gather every time you go out there? There are people around. There are people getting healed and things getting better and you're making people well and you've raised people from the dead. What in the world? But Jesus says something that's very interesting. He doesn't argue with them. He says, it is better that I go. Now, you just think about that sitting there in that room as you're making your case and somebody else pops up and they make their case and they are basically saying, it is not a good thing that you go. It is better that you stay here. And all Jesus says, it is better that I go away. Now, we know what he means by that because when Jesus, death, resurrection, and ascension, the Holy Spirit shows up. So we run to that spot in the story and say, it all worked out. See, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was right again. But imagine sitting in that room, hearing Jesus say, it is better that I leave you. How in the world could it be better? Because Jesus was doing amazing things. He was doing great things. And now he's saying that he's going to have to leave and it'll actually be a better thing. See, Jesus is bringing them to a place where their faith gets to grow. Am I willing to believe that Jesus is right about this and follow him into this place of unknown? If we were to fast forward to John chapter 20, there is this scene where Mary comes to the tomb. This is after Jesus' death. In fact, we're going to read this. Go to John 20 if you have your Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 11. This is after Jesus' death. He's been taken down from the cross. Friday, he's placed in the tomb. And Sunday morning, Mary comes to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, to put spices on it so that it slows the decaying process. And this is what happens. John chapter 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this time, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In that moment, she recognizes who it is that she's talking to. But it's kind of an interesting dynamic that happens there. Now, all of us have been through grief in one fashion or another, losing someone that is close to us. And it almost seems like Jesus could have picked a better moment. I mean, after all, she's there to anoint the body of Jesus, to confirm that this was not all a dream, that in fact Jesus had died. But Jesus immediately in that moment, having just risen from the dead, is passing the baton to her, saying in so many words, there is nothing more for you here at the tomb. There is something greater for you. Now, again, there's part of me that wonders, all right, Jesus, maybe your timing is a little bit off. Maybe you could have let her grieve a little bit. But he snaps her into the reality that he is not dead. And what he basically does is passes the baton and says, you need to take this story back and begin to tell it. This baton that I was using earlier, I received at International Youth Convention in 2006. And there's a little sticker on here that has a verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says this, "And these things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." These things that you have heard. Paul will use other language. He says, these things that you have heard and these things that you have seen, things that you have experienced. Take them from this place and take someone with you. Pass the baton on to them. Jesus is in the process of passing the baton and saying, it is this experience with God, with Jesus, this salvation experience, is not just for you, that your life, your heart would be right. Now, that is extremely important. That if your heart isn't right before God, if there is this gap that stands between you and God, that you have not sacrificed your heart over to Him, that is an extremely important piece to get done. But Jesus would also say that it is not just about you. This is not just about you standing there with Jesus in a salvation moment. If we were to read on in that story in John 20, we would find that Jesus invites her to go back to the disciples and pass the baton to them. He's not dead. It's not over. That is not the end of this story. That's not where it all lands and ends up. There is more to this. And in fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus is seen in these moments of passing the baton from one to another. He appears to the disciples at a couple different points, passing the baton to them, saying, it's not all over. It's not. It doesn't end with me dead on the cross in the tomb. It is also said that he appeared to like about 500 people after his resurrection. This is another case of Jesus passing the baton and saying, it is not done yet. It's not just about what you have experienced. Pass it on to someone else. Pass the baton. This morning, as we work our way towards communion, I want to remind you of a couple of things. So the goal of following Christ is not just about getting your heart right, but the additional goal is to pass on the baton. But some of us are too caught up in ourselves, worried and concerned about us, to see what God is trying to do through you. Some of us are too caught up in the past and the way it used to be and a desire to return to the good old days. Some of us are too caught up in what we should or should not have those kind of people around here. We want everyone to look and act the same as us. Some of us are far too inconsistent with God to have any real impact in the lives of other people. We need to get serious about that relationship, because we will never pass the baton on with that kind of lack of commitment. Jesus is at the tomb saying to us this morning, it did not end there, and it cannot end with you. Make sure that you are passing it on. As we come to this table and we participate in communion this morning, I want to invite you to a place, not only, of course, to remember, to be aware of Jesus' sacrifice, but to come here and understand that this is a baton-passing moment. When you come here, you are accepting the sacrifice of Christ. Not just for your own salvation, but for the salvation of others. That you and I would have a life that impacts others. That we pass on our faith and our experience with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask in very bold, in very